We're glad to have every one of you tonight in the audience, and we have several visitors, some brethren down from Mount Vernon, Kentucky, and we're delighted to have them, and some from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and then, of course, Cincinnati, and I probably overlooked a place or two, but wherever you're from, we're delighted that you've come our way tonight, engage in the singing of these good songs. These are great old songs that we've sung today. They certainly warm our hearts and lift us up. There's strength and power in singing. It gives us hope and fills our hearts with enthusiasm, anticipation. And you joined in exceedingly well tonight. Sounded real, real good. I received a call this afternoon from the father of Ann Barbero from Prattville, Alabama, and he told me that Russ came down after Ann this past week, got there, I think, Friday, and after a little while, he said he wanted to be baptized, and so he was baptized last Friday, and we rejoice in that. Russ is a very amiable person. He's been supportive of Ann for several years. He was here every time she was that he possibly could come. And we're happy that we can announce tonight that he's in the body of Christ, having obeyed the gospel. And they're coming back home Tuesday, he said. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Titus, the second chapter. And there's a statement here that I want to use as the basis of our study tonight. We'll begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 10. Paul said to Titus, "Exhort servants," or these are slaves, "to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now, though this has reference, this adorning the doctrine of God, to slaves and their relationship to their masters, the principle will be applicable to all Christians in all of our activities and relationships. The word adorn needs to be defined. And that word means to add beauty, splendor, honor, distinction to embellish. So Paul is saying that the Christian is to embellish or to beautify the doctrine of God. Now, we sometimes wonder, brethren, if there's anything we can add to the gospel. And I'm certain that we cannot add any doctrine or any opinion without devitalizing it and destroying it. But we can add to the gospel a beautiful life. And God wants us to be flesh-bound volumes, living epistles, carrying with us the unsearchable riches of Christ. So whether by word or life, we will be preaching the gospel by example. We're to be dynamic people. We're to be magnetic people, attractive people, winsome people to the world. Now, you know, the devil knows how to dress up sin, how to adorn it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15 along there, 14 I think it is. The devil is changed into an angel of light. In other words, he puts his best side, if he has one, he puts his best side forward. He makes things look appealing. And so do his ministers. They're transformed into ministers of righteousness in verse 15. And so the devil knows how to adorn sin to make it attractive. In like manner, we as Christians, the people of God, must embellish the doctrine, not hypocritically or from ulterior motives, but because such a life is good and profitable. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, we see from the words of Jesus that a Christian is to have an influence in the world in which he lives. Beginning at verse 13, our Lord said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savior, his savior, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now then, in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Now Jesus says that a child of God is to be light. You are the light of the world. Light has several uses. One of those is light is to be seen. You don't put light under a bushel. Now, there are three things here. One is the word world, and the other is the home, the house, the family, and the other is the community. That is the three ideas here. To the world, we are luminaries. You're the light of the world. Jesus, or rather Paul, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, said that you shine forth as lights, luminaries, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So we are luminaries to the world. Now to the home, we are as a candle. Now, candle then was actually a lamp filled with oil with a wick in it. And I'm told that when they would leave home, now they didn't have matches then, so a fire was more difficult to start than today. When they leave home, they would put the light lamp under a bushel for protection, so nothing would be burned down accidentally perhaps. But then when they came back, they would take the bushel off, the measuring bushel, and put it back on the lampstand. Now Jesus said, you don't take a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, and then the community, you are as a city set on a hill. Now you can go to Palestine, and in the distance, probably the city to which Jesus had reference, just north of the Sea of Galilee, and here is this city up on the hill, and at night it's glittering and glowing. And perhaps he made an allusion to that city in the statement. But he said, you are as a city set on a hill. Here is our light to the community in which we live. Now we're the light of the world, and a light is to be seen, not just in the church, but everywhere. We're to let our light shine. Now, another thing about light, is that it guides or directs. It enables us to see. We are to be lights to others, to direct them to truth, to show them the way. There's a song here in this book on page 312 that I neglected to bring with me up in the pulpit. But it's a song, "Let the Lord Lights Be Burning." And the author wrote, "Bliss, brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore, but to us he gives the keeping," look at it, "of the lights along the shore. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar, eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother, some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness may be lost." Then in the chorus, "Let the Lord lights be burning, send the gleam across the wave, some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save." That song was written after a shipwreck. A ship came in at night, and someone had neglected to keep the lighthouse burning. It wrecked, and 19 people, lives, were lost. And from that tragedy, this song was written. And it has a great message, brethren, for all of us, that we are, as it were, lighthouses to the world who are struggling in the sea of life, looking for the shore, the harbor of safety. And that's Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Son of God. And so light guides. Another thing is that light warns. You'll see a flashing light, caution light. You come up on a wreck, there's flashing lights, or somebody with a lantern or a flashlight flagging down the traffic. There's a danger ahead. The same thing is true with the Christian. He needs to warn with the life that he lives that there's danger ahead. And so we're the light of the world. Now then, going back to Matthew chapter 5, and verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This word "good" is translated from a Greek word which means attractive, winsome. Now, there are two words, I'm told, that meant good among the Greeks in the ancient days. One of those was agathos, and that had reference to quality of something. The other one is kalos, K-A-L-O-S, and that was not only good in quality, but it was attractive and winsome and beautiful. And the word that Jesus used here is the word kalos, which means let your attractive, beautiful, winsome works shine in the world. Now you think about it for just a moment, my friends. The obligation, responsibilities we have as a children of God. I have a duty as an individual Christian to shine forth in my life a beautiful, wholesome, life, adorning the doctrine, embellishing it, that other people will be drawn to Jesus Christ by what they see in me. And I tell you, we got our work cut out for us. Sometimes some of us are good, but it's an austere good. We're good, but it's cold and it's hard. We need goodness that is appealing and interesting and something that people want a part of. Now, he says, let your good works be, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We don't want them to glorify us. It's not a theatrical performance on our part that he's talking about, but we do these things sincerely from the heart that the world may see Christ in us. But another passage, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But the apostle writes, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, what's all this for? Why are we a chosen generation? We've been picked out by God, selected by God through the gospel, a kingly priesthood. All of us are priests, royal priesthood, and holy nation, set apart, distinct from the world, a peculiar or possessed people. What for? That you should show forth. And show forth here means to proclaim or declare the praises of him, and revised versions have excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now you think about that for just a moment. We've been called to show forth or declare or proclaim by our lives the traits and attributes and excellencies, praises of God Almighty. In verse 1 of chapter 2, the apostle writes, wherefore, laying aside all malice, or ill will, all guile, deceit, hypocrisies, pretense, and envies, a resentment of the good fortune of others, and all evil speakings. Now, if I'm going to reflect God in my life, I must rid myself as much as humanly possible all of these things that would detract, that would be negative or offensive to other people. And in the place of these things, substitute these characteristics that are set forth as we become partakers of divine nature. Now that's what we're to be. My brethren, the story is told of a fellow who had a restaurant. He wanted to advertise it. So he came up with this idea that I'll get some men in and hire them to walk the sidewalk, the streets, advertising my restaurant, and then to put the placard on them. They wore them in the front and the back. And instead of enhancing his business, instead of getting more, he got less. He wondered, what in the world's going on? He had this done through his manager. He didn't know what was happening. He said, call the men in. And when he saw them, here they were, gangly, emaciated. They looked like they needed a good meal. And yet they were advertising his restaurant. He says, no wonder we're not doing anything. Fire all of them and get somebody out there that's robust and healthy looking, and maybe we can drum up some business for the restaurant. Well, the point is that it was a poor representation of his restaurant. The Lord, brethren, has representation among us who are his people. But how good is it, you see? And I believe many times that it can be a better representation that's reflected in our everyday life and talk and our personal godliness. Shine forth, present, declare, proclaim the excellencies of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about adorning the doctrine of God, embellishing it, beautifying our lives. How? By letting our light shine in everywhere we are. Not only in the building, at the assembly, but in the job, on the golf course, and the fishing hole. When we are going to and fro in this life, wherever it may be, we're to shine forth the excellencies of God Almighty. But let's look again. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And here's the passage that reflects the attitude of the great apostle. And it's one that is a challenge for every one of us. I am crucified with Christ. I've become dead to the world with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. As a Christian, we're alive and yet we're dead. That's a paradox. We're dead to the sins of this world, the immorality of this world, the questionable things of this life. We stand aloof from those. We put them off. Crucify the works of the flesh, the Bible teaches. They're to have no part in the life of a child of God. And I want to tell you, brethren, there's things that, as a child of God, that we just can't do and have any influence. We cannot read the literature that the world does, totally. We can't read pornography and have any influence. We can't go to pornographic movies and have any influence. And yet there's some of us in the church never make any distinction whatsoever. We'll walk right into an R-rated movie as well as those that are wholesome. And we sit there and we hear four-letter words that would be an embarrassment to a lot of sailors. There's things that I couldn't even speak in public. I wouldn't dare to say what's there. And yet we go and our ears, minds become sewers for that filth and slime that pours out of those speakers at the movie house. Now that's no place for a Christian. It's no place for a Christian to go into a saloon or a bar and have a drink with the boys. A child of God has become crucified with Jesus Christ. He's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And yet Paul says, nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. That means his ways are my ways. His life is my life. His thoughts are my thoughts. His purposes are my purposes. That's Christ living in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Adorning the doctrine of God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. The great apostle declares, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There's a song that we sing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And I'll tell you what I believe, and I'm honest as can be about it. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, needs that faces us are the greatest challenges that faces us as children of God is to develop a Christ-like life. That's what it's all about. Not just a member of the church. We can be members of the church and still not Christians, so to speak. We can occupy a pew and not be a Christian as we ought to be. A lot of people are members of the church. Their names are on the directory. But are they Christians? And when a man becomes a Christian, Jesus is all the world to him. And as we sang this morning, he is my everything. And brethren, we've got to convince and convert members of the church or whoever endeavors to follow the lowly Nazarene that they're following a person and not joining a religious fraternity. Now, I don't want to diminish the importance of the church. It is important. The local church has its place. But just being a member of the local church is not going to get the job done. It's an individual thing we develop. It takes time. It's over a period of weeks and months and years that we become this mature individual Christian that we can say with Paul that I'm crucified with Christ, yet it is not I that live, but Christ who liveth in me. And we can magnify him whether in life or in death. Jesus is seen in us. Now there's another statement. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. I want you to look at it in your Bible if you have access to your Bible. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now we look in the Bible, and as looking in a glass, we see the glory of the Lord. Now what do we do when we look in this spiritual mirror, the Bible, and behold the glory of the Lord? Paul says, are changed, metamorphized, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Adorning the doctrine of Christ, where we become lovely individuals, not hard, not austere, but lovable individuals. Now, let's look for just a moment the time we have remaining. As to where these areas, where the gospel is to be adorned. And there are three places that I want to think with you for just a moment. As to where we can adorn the gospel of the Son of God. And one of those is the community in which we live. How does the community, our neighbors, our friends, look at us? What do they see? What kind of message are they getting? Are they turned on or turned off? Well, do they see consistency in our speech? How do they see our habits? What about our dress, our temper? And when they hear, brethren, the same vulgar language coming out of our mouth who profess to be Christians that they are speaking, then they say, well, that person is hypocritical in his behavior. He's not a Christian. And when they see us go around almost nude, they say, that's a Christian? And I don't know, as a child of God, there's a higher life, a higher standard than the world sets. And the status quo isn't going to get the job done. We must move beyond, above that. And we look to the divine standard and criterion as to how we are to live. I remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and beginning with verse 21. Look at the consequences. He's talking about the Jews, but look what it brought about or developed. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? And so here's the inconsistency of life. Here's the worldly habits. A man who teaches one thing, practices another, who professes to have a higher standard, but he's not any better than the rest of the world. Well, that was the problem with the Jew. And in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And so they speak evil of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to embellish the doctrine in the community in where we live. Now in Titus 2 and verse 5, this has reference to domestic deportment or conduct. And the older women are to teach the younger women in verse 3, the aged women likewise that they be in behaviors become with holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to chaste, and keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband. What for, Paul? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, if we don't conform to the divine order, and if here's a wife who refuses to obey her husband, here's a wife who's not good to her husband, here's a wife who's not a homemaker, here's a wife who is not discreet and chaste, and the principles also apply to the husband. He's not as he ought to be. He is mean to his wife. He's belligerent toward his wife. He won't share with his wife. He treats his wife like a slave. The name of God will be blasphemed because of that. That turns people totally. Here's a man who's overbearing, burrish, and he said, I'm the head of this house, and he treats his wife like chattel property. What's that going to do with what we profess? They're going to blaspheme it. They're going to blaspheme it. So the community in which we live. Now, another thing, the home, and there's a statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. And here's the conduct that a woman is to have toward her husband. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, or the behavior of the wives. And what he's saying is, you live a proper example before your unbelieving husband, and they can be won that way. Be won without the word. That is, you just not constantly, a wife just isn't constantly talking to her husband, putting the pressure on, coercing him, but live the good life before him. Brother Starnes, a preacher some years ago, told a story over in Paducah, Kentucky, where when the invitation was extended, some elderly gentleman came down. He said, I want to obey the gospel. He baptized him, and after the service, this elderly woman came up to him. Tears were flowing down her cheeks, and she wrinkles in her face. And she said, oh, Brother Starnes, I'm so happy to see him obey the gospel. Said, I thought I would quit 8,000 times. But I kept right on. I came to church. I lived the Christian life. And I walked before him exemplary. And now it's all paid off. And my advice to other women is never give up. That's a beautiful story. Women, don't give up. Men, if you've got an unbelieving wife, don't give up. Live before her, Jesus Christ, or before him. Now in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Here's your word again. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on the apparel. And what he's saying is that you can't win your husband to Christ by dressing up the outside man. Now he has nothing here whatsoever in reference to a woman dressing to satisfy her husband physically. He's talking about conversion of husband. And ye wives, don't try to dress up the outward man to win your husband to Christ. What are you going to do? But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is the sight of God of great price. Now, ladies, a woman can't go to the dance hall with her husband on Saturday night or miss church with him on Sunday and expect to ever win him to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It just won't work. He doesn't have a respect for you whatsoever. And the same thing would be true with a man. Well, my husband get upset if I don't go with him down here on the fishing trip on Sunday and I've got to go. Well, oh no, let him go by himself. He'll have more respect for you if you don't go. And if he's a man that he ought to be, he'll realize your conviction and your conscience. But live before him honorably, discreetly, an exemplary life. And Peter says this will draw him unto Jesus Christ. Now there's one other thing, then I quit. And that is in the church. Adorn the doctrine of Christ in the church. Embellish our lives in church attendance. Some of us don't come much. That's everywhere. We'll miss weeks and then come back for a little while, and then miss weeks and come back, and it weakens the church, hurts the church. You know what helps church brethren is a vibrant membership who love to come to the services, enjoy it when they come, not bored to tears. And they like to go and they come. And there's a spirit that's there that is catching, and it's just like a snowball, it mushrooms. And I'll tell you, a church that's going places and moving the heads on the march is a church where people come to the services. And another thing is cooperation in the church. Do what we can. Fulfill our responsibility. And thirdly, toleration. We've got different backgrounds, different social levels, come from different parts of the country, maybe even different races. And there are people with different ideas and notions, like eating of meat and keeping of days in Romans 14, and we have to accept that. Here's the weaker brethren, and we get along. I'm not talking about accepting false doctrine. I'm talking about these matters of indifference, opinions that people have, and we get along in the body of Christ, and we embellish the gospel of the Son of God, and our lives are winsome and attractive and beautiful and magnetic, you see. And that's the way they ought to be. When we serve faithfully, we beautify the Bible. And I'll close this with what Waldo Emerson said. And he stated, "What you are, shout so loudly that I cannot hear what you say." And you know, that's so, that's true. What we are, shout so loudly that I cannot hear what you say. So I look at myself, and I got my work cut out for me. I'm trying to be better. We more like the Son of God, him that came and lived and died for us. Jesus said once, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And I hope that we can say as much as humanly possible, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, or you've seen the Father." That's the challenge that the Christian faces as he endeavors to live the Christian life. Somebody said, "Preacher, I'm not that right now." But we strive for that. We don't become satisfied with just where we are. We want to keep reaching out, moving upward. I'm pressing on the upward way. And that's a grand old song. And indeed we are. We press on. And Paul said he wasn't perfect or complete as yet. If we look into that completion of heaven, he was a perfect man in the senses of maturity. And yet he was reaching on for the real perfection. And heaven itself is taught in Philippians chapter 3. If you're in the audience this evening and you're not a child of God, as we sing the song, we want you to come and give Jesus Christ your heart. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Will you come tonight and be baptized into Christ? If you're an unfaithful child, will you come and be restored to your first love and start anew? And God will forgive and pardon and receive you, and you can enjoy the bliss of heaven in the great after a while. Will you come? While together we stand.